I'm thrilled this morning after a few weeks of working through our series on the Beatitudes. We're going to continue that this morning. If you have your Bibles, open with me. The seat back in front of you, if you don't have one, there should be one there. That's our gift to you, Matthew chapter 5. We're working through a series on the Beatitudes. Over the weeks and the months that you've been at City Lights, you're starting to realize that we do things a little bit differently here. Our goal isn't to reinvent the wheel. Our goal is to get back to what the wheel looks like. Church in the United States has become so consumer-driven. It's absolutely really unbelievable. If somebody's offended, we go to the next location. If I'm offended, I go to the next location. And church becomes about the product that we either embrace or return. And I want to paint a picture this morning of the kingdom of God and the alternate society in what God's doing. We've used this analogy the past few weeks that God says to us through the Paul the Apostle in the book of Corinthians that I'm making you an ambassador for Christ, that through you, he would reconcile people to God. So that God is making you an ambassador. Now, this is interesting. Who's traveled overseas in anywhere? Not Canada. Canada's not overseas. Overseas. Anybody? Who's been out of the country? Okay. When you travel over there, or even because in Canada as well, if you go, they have what's called an embassy. And they're also people that are ambassadors. Now, the interesting thing about an ambassador is that they are not just a person from, let's say, the ambassador of, let's take a smaller country, the ambassador of Uganda, okay? The ambassador of Uganda in the United States is not an American trying to figure out how he can bridge the gap between Uganda's policies and their government and their kingdom and America's. What it is that it is a transplant. It is an ambassador from another kingdom who lives in another kingdom. They are literally the embodiment of a country in a person. There was a time at the end of the Revolutionary War where we sent over a handful of our ambassadors, and they were granted a thing called plenary power, which literally meant they were the embodiment of a country, so that when an ambassador signs a document, they're signing not just Jared Ruddy, it's Jared Ruddy, the ambassador of... It's the country being signed through a person. Does that make sense? So Paul paints for us this picture that you are an ambassador of heaven. Heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, but you are an ambassador here to earth. Now, this is interesting. You understand that as an ambassador speaks both languages. He speaks the language of the culture and also the language from where he's from. So that if I'm an ambassador, I can be able to dialogue and speak. However, I'm modeling a different way of living in a new country. I don't show up and go, you know what? Now that I'm living in, Uganda, I say I was happen to be an ambassador. I'm gonna totally get rid of my culture and now just be an American and just embrace the culture of Uganda completely. No, I'm going to live as I lived in my other country there. I'm going to learn to dialogue. I'm going to learn to integrate, but I'm going to represent by modeling an alternate way of living. So Paul the Apostle says that we're ambassadors of heaven. This is really interesting because so often church becomes about if I can just accept Christ and get to heaven. That is part of the truth. That is the beginning. That is the front door. If I accept Christ, I'll get to heaven. That is the front door. And if you were to say that, absolutely. John 3:16. Let's quote it. If you don't quote it, just mumble and say your ABCs backwards. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we preach John chapter 3 verse 16. Absolutely. But we forget John chapter 3 verse 17 that says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. The word world there is cosmos. In other words, God is doing something in this world beyond you and I trying to escape to get to heaven. That's really good news. That's incredible news. Because we are not just saved from sin, but we are saved for mission. We are saved for something beyond just God. You ever watch The Karate Kid? Mr. Miyagi? I never understood that movie, how that made that guy a better fighter. I don't think it did, personally. wax on, wax off. We kind of have this picture sometimes in church that sin is something that's wax on and we just wax it off. We get it off. Whoops. Buff it out. Or like playing this spiritual game of Monopoly. You land on the chance card. Go to prison. Do not pass go. Collect 200. You're like, come on, really? And okay, I'll sit in jail. And then next thing you know, you can roll the dice or whatever until you get doubles. Or you have one of those get out of jail free cards. You're like, yeah, I'm out. I'm good. I'm back. It's amazing how Christianity can be reduced to these silly games where it becomes almost like I got to get rid of my sin and I struggle with sin. I get rid of my sin or I'm in jail. I fallen again, something happened, and I bail myself out, and it's just kind of this ever take, when the mission of Jesus is entirely different than that type of framework. His framework is that through the resurrection, we are new creations. Literally, the Bible's word for it is first fruits. Now, I've met some Christians that are absolutely fruits, and that's not what I'm talking about. I remember I was in a church one time, I walked away, and I was like, that is like a spiritual trail mix. It's fruits, nuts, and flakes all in one building. And it's, never mind, okay. I'm not talking about that, but first fruits, when Paul says we're first fruits, this is amazing. He talks about this principle of first fruits. In the scripture, first fruits was the harvest that came before the harvest. It was the early harvest. It was the first fruits. And the scripture says that you are first fruits of a new creation. In other words, when I come into Christ, it's not that he just forgives me of my sins, but literally I'm birthed into a new way of life, a new way of living, a new identity. That now I'm not only Christ is in me, but I'm in Christ. And it's this mysterious way of life that I'm able to enter in and model, listen, as an ambassador where my citizenship is in heaven. I didn't point up because that doesn't necessarily mean it's up. In heaven, my citizenship's in heaven, but my mission's here. My citizenship's heaven, but my mission's here. I'm an ambassador modeling about the culture. So if you will, we'll read Matthew chapter 5. It's interesting. Jesus talks through the Beatitudes with us. He says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And we're just going to recap these quickly. Those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Those that are meek, they'll inherit the earth. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. And finally, as we spoke last week, the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's amazing. Because the word blessed there, it says blessed are, blessed. We've talked about this. I'm gonna keep saying it until you get a nosebleed in the middle of the night. And your wife goes, honey, are you okay? And you just say, blessed are the poor in spirit. I want this thing to come out of every pore of your body. That's a disgusting image. I apologize for that. I want this to just absolutely come out of every area of our life. When he says blessed are the poor, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those that hunger. He's not saying, listen, Jesus, these verses arrive to us with the context. With the context. Jesus was not walking around and just kind of like cracking open a fortune cookie from the inside of his heart and saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. I wonder what he's going to give me next. Come on. All right, never mind. Don't come on. Say that. When Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that hunger and thirst, blessed, he was teaching something. He wasn't just cracking open a fortune cookie and this is my spiritual nugget of wisdom for you this morning. He was teaching them something. These scriptures arrive to us in a context. See, if we detach, though, God's grace and the gospel from this, then these verses are nothing more than a spiritual bridge that we have to build for ourselves to cross. It's almost as if I look at it and I say, well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I've got to become poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn, for I got to become, well, I got to mourn. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be, I got to hunger. I've seen far too much and I've experienced far too much even in my own life where I read the Bible and rather than making Jesus the hero of the Bible, I make myself the hero of the Bible. I look at a verse like that and I kind of try to figure out how can I turn this equation into something that's life transformation. But this is not about, Jesus is not saying do this to get this. This isn't prescriptive. This is descriptive. This isn't prescriptive. Jesus isn't saying if you're hungry and thirsty, you'll be filled. If. He doesn't say if. He says blessed are. That's entirely different. We have so much of the culture of Christianity in America, which it revolves around if you do, you will be this. And listen, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ has done, therefore we receive. The word blessed in this context and also in others means satisfied, happy, overjoyed. Jesus is speaking to people who have already experienced his grace. He's talking about the interior lining of what their house looks like. What their house looks like. Have you ever been friends with somebody? And it's kind of like two analogies come to my mind. One is like when you're talking with somebody over the phone, you're expecting to meet them and they look totally different. Does anyone have a phone here? All right. They sell these things in stores and they call one person. Do you know what calling? No, I'm kidding. You have this mental picture in their mind of what that person looks like. The same thing happens to me when I go over a house and you get to meet the person and you walk in the house and it's, whoa. You know, they're so refined on the outside. You walk in the house and it looked like they just had a UFC match last night there. Like, what happened here? When describing the inside of a house or when you really get to know somebody on the surface, there's just kind of this way of life. Everything's fine. Thank you. Very nice to meet you. And then when you get home, you know, when that door shuts and it's just you and your wife or your mom and your dad and your kids, or just you and your dog, and you know how you're talking to that dog, and it's like, really? When that door shuts, see, Jesus is describing the interior of what the heart that has been transformed by grace looks like. He's saying that those that have been transformed by his grace hunger and thirst. Those that are transformed by his grace, those that are satisfied in God are merciful. Those that are transformed by God's grace are meek and they will inherit the earth. Now, I'm going to blitz through this because I promise you I'm not going to take too long. Jesus says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is really an interesting thing. The word pure there is where we would actually derive our word catheter. Katharos is the Greek word, pure. Blessed are the, and this is interesting, it's almost as a play on words here that Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart or the catheterized hearts, for they'll see God. I was reading about heart catheterization this week, and do you know how the first person discovered heart catheterization? This is really interesting. I wouldn't expect you did. I didn't until now, but now you can go tell somebody later today or post it on Facebook or over your Chinese food later this afternoon. Let them know. The first started off with a professor who's actually, I believe, from Germany, who was working on heart catheterization in animals, which to me just kind of gives me the wiggles a little bit. And then he figured, I can do this on myself. So he gave himself local anesthetic and then went through the right arm and gave himself the first heart catheterization, walked over to some sort of CAT scan or X-ray, I can't remember what it was, and said, hey, can you guys check this out? And they said, yeah, it worked. And then apparently they fired him for that, and he won the Nobel Prize not too long after. Now, I'm not a big fan of needles, particularly any type of wire going into my heart. That's just kind of a little creepy. But the idea of catheterization is this idea of something going in to expulge or remove things. So Jesus says, blessed are the pure, satisfied are the pure in heart. Those that have had a heart catheterization, those that have had stuff in there out. Now it's out of the way so that they can see God. The satisfied in God, the blessed in God, those that have experienced grace, now can see him. Now, it's interesting. There's three paths to pure heart purity, I guess you could say. The first is irreligion. We make this contrast often at City Lights, and I think it's important. We talk about purity, irreligion, and that's those that deny purity. It's interesting. It's not really that they deny it. It's more that they, I will say, redefine it. That's why one parent's kids can throw a ball through baseball through a window and he's an angel, and then the next kid does it and he's a demon. One person cuts you off in traffic and you are plotting how to slit their tires. You cut them off in traffic and then the atoning wave takes place. So my bad, little honk and a wave. It's almost like when somebody waves, you feel you're not allowed to be angry at them. Have you ever realized that? It diffuses something in you. Now, irreligion basically says, I redefine purity. Purity is something that I determine in a moment. You may either absolutely deny it and say, well, purity doesn't exist. It's not real. It doesn't exist. Or the flip side of that is that I redefine my own purity. Purity is, for me, this is pure. For you, that's pure. I get to develop my own boundaries of what purity is. But the interesting thing about our text this morning is that it says, the pure in heart see God. saying in essence that God is the definer of purity. He is the ultimate truth of purity. Purity derives from God. And if you say no to that, I understand, but I would just counter and simply say that in essence, you are saying that you are your own God, be it a little g if you will, in defining, or I should rather say, redefining, denying or redefining purity. The second type of way to define purity or to make oneself pure is through the religious way. It's interesting. So much of the church, I feel like our job is to climb over all of the mess that's in its way. If you're a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The word Christian strikes up. There's nothing more controversial than the word Christian in our society. To say that I'm a believer in Christ, it's instantly, I almost have to, often I feel, and maybe you do as well, that we almost have to define ourselves by everything that we're not. I was reading a book this past week. It was really interesting. There was a man, he said, I was driving out in the Middle West, in the Midwest. He said, as I'm driving, a friend of mine's face is on a bus. And he's a model, you know. He's just kind of smiling, got the big pearly whites, and he's driving by on a bus. So he's like, oh my gosh. He calls his friend and he goes, Hey, Jimmy, I just saw you on the bus. And I saw your face and I saw your pearly whites. Man, that's got to be awesome. And the guy responds to him and goes, actually, no, it's really not. I'm finding my face on all of these magazines and they haven't paid me. And people are just using my face. And he said, and on top of that, true story, he said, I'm also on the front of a gay man's magazine and an STD medication. Praise God. How would you like to be sitting there? Hey, you're the guy from the STD thing. It's amazing, though, that they just took his face and placed it on it. And in the same sense, the name of Jesus can be placed on so many different things. So that we see it and we go, oh, yeah, I saw Jesus on that guy that was down the street that was yelling against homosexuals. Or the guy that was, you know, wearing a Pray Hard t-shirt or something like that. Whatever, you know what I mean? And then doing things that are completely contrary to the character of Jesus. He doesn't necessarily endorse it, but yet it's done in his name. Can anyone say yes? Not even in my message, but just the word yes this morning. Yes, we see that. And I feel that as Christians, so often we're trying to help people climb over all of this nonsense and garbage that's done in the name of Jesus. It's done, I mean, to quote from Gandhi, who's not necessarily a role model for us, although he did wonderful things. He said, if it wasn't for Christians' behaviors, I would even consider being a Christian. That's interesting. Now, personally, I think he's miss the point of it. Christianity is not tied to our behavior. It's tied to our Savior primarily, which results in a transformed behavior. However, I feel that we're having to climb over this in our culture all the time. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not this. I'm not this. I'm me. And they go, I'm not quite sure about that. So religion says, I'm going to define mine. Where irreligion says, I'm going to redefine purity. Religion says, I'm going to define purity. I'm going to make it something attainable that's on my own thing so that if I attend church enough, if I pray enough, if I give enough, if I sing loud enough, if whatever I can do, if I can volunteer enough, if I can give away enough to the poor, if I can do enough, then I'll be pure. I'll be right with God. I'll see God if I could just do. Irreligion says, don't do anything. Religion says, do everything. Everything. The only problem with that is that we can't please God just through mere actions. You know, just because you buy flowers or roses for your spouse doesn't make you a good husband or a good boyfriend. And if you buy flowers, girls, if you buy flowers for your men or roses for your men, then we're all confused this morning. We're just completely confused. We have no idea about that. We're really confused. Just because you perform an action doesn't necessarily make it righteous. The book of Isaiah, God, through the prophet Isaiah, complains about this, and he says this, and the Lord said, this people draw near with me or near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now, when we hear fear, that's we think fear like Texas Chainsaw Massacre. I'm afraid of God. The fear of God is not talking about a chainsaw coming through a roof or something really crazy. That's the cue, boys. Come out. No, okay. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God is not about being scared. Only Jim enjoys my sense of humor. That's why we're friends. If you want to be friends, I'm kidding. be a works-based relationship. Fear, the fear of God is not something that comes down with a chainsaw or scares us. The fear of God is this reverence towards him, this intimacy, this understanding of who he is. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, is complaining. He says, these people draw near with their mouths. They sing songs. They bring me roses. They bring me flowers. They do these things and they say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But yet their hearts are far from me. See, religion, the scary thing about religion and defining purity is the fact that we feel that we can control our impurity. We feel that we graduate. You know, often you don't realize how you feel about your purity until you're around somebody that's impure. That's really when you know how you feel about your purity, when you're around somebody that's lesser than you. Somebody that might be financially distraught or somebody that is not as well to do with you. That's when you begin to gauge your purity. I noticed this in my own heart, and I have no problem confessing these things because Christ has freed me from this and has freed me from it. I remember driving a car not too long ago, and I noticed this habit in my life that when somebody that didn't have a car that would walk out in front of me, I would get incredibly angry. I'm not talking about a jaywalker. I'm talking about people that blatantly walk out in front of you. Have you ever had that happen to you? And the words that would come out of my mouth is, that's why you don't have a car. To me, that's common sense, because there's no way you can afford to pay for a car if you're that dumb to walk in front of a car. That was my reasoning. Now, if you don't have a car, I'm not making a judgment on you. I'm just, now, if you do walk in front of me, I will hit the brakes. I've worked through this, all right? I'm simply saying, though, what happens is I'd have people walk out in front of me, and what I notice is that I begin to somehow take pride in the fact, not that I drive a car, that's silly, it's stupid, but in a heart level, I realize that when somebody would walk out in front of me, I'd go, well, I'm not like them. So glad I'm not like them. I mean, heck, they're walking right now. They can't even, and what I recognize right there is that I define my own purity by my ability to achieve things or to abstain from things. And because of that, my self-righteous, when I saw somebody that was in a lesser circumstance than me, I figured, hey, I'm better than you. And you'll never be as good as me. That's religion. That can come out and manifest in all kinds of weird ways. But when we define our purity by what we can do or attain in our own place. Now, I'm going to wrap this up very, very quickly. The last type of purity is gospel purity. Here before us, we have a promise. The pure in heart see God. I hope that sinks in this morning. Every day, you're bombarded with about 3,500 to 5,000 different marketing messages from different companies. Some places say more. When you walk through a grocery store, everything is crying out for you to buy it. Now, I'm not talking about literally. That would be, I'm okay here this morning. Don't worry. I hear tomatoes talking to me. No, that's all I'm saying. When you watch a commercial, it doesn't just say, buy this, it's good for you. It cries out satisfaction. I was studying some fast food. That sounds funny. I was just reading about fast food, and I was kind of studying through their different slogans. And it's hysterical when you actually size them up for what they're promising. It's like KFC, like, you know, when you want a real meal. All right, I think I understand what that means. Like, McDonald's, we love to see you smile. And we also love to induce heart attacks. Come on. I'm not trying to take away your fast food. Actually, I am trying to take away your fast food. It's terrible for you. But I started reading through these things, and it's like, Arby's, good mood food. That's really funny. Good mood food. When you're in good, let's get some Arby's, man. I'm in a good mood, yo. Let's throw down. Get some fake roast beef. Let's do it. I'm in good mood today. And you should look through these things, though. They're absolutely hysterical. We love to see you smile. Then there was a couple that were honest. Burger King a while ago had one that was like when you just don't have time or something, or food on your time. But most of them were like, they were just like the complete opposite of what they serve you. It's like Pizza Hut one, gather around the good food. Like, I would never, you know, like, think about hosting a reception or a party or something. Like, where are we going? Well, we're going to be, directly after the wedding, we're going to be at Pizza Hut. We're going to gather around the good food. We're going to gather around the good food this morning. Oh, sweet. I love the good food. Let's gather around. Let's get it going. What are you having for Thanksgiving? Pizza Hut. Gather around the good food. It's amazing, though, because you can see it in fast food things where it's just kind of blatantly dumb. But yet culture promises things. It promises satisfaction. It promises these pleasures. It promises something. It's not just like, hey, buy this. It's good for you. It's buy this. You need it. You want it. Any good marketer knows that. You're not just trying to tell somebody how good it is. You're trying to get them to perceive that they want it. It's interesting, though, when we compare that, when we understand take that contrast, take that parallel of market satisfaction. Everything wants something. Gospel purity is this. I don't make myself pure to see him. Religion says I'll make myself pure. Irreligion says I don't need to. The gospel's this, though, that if I see him, I'll be pure. And if I can keep seeing him, he'll make me pure. 1 John chapter 3 says this, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. 3 John chapter 1, verse 11, I'm closing with this. He says this, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. It's really a play on words when we look at our text this morning. It's really almost this kind of reverse thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God, but yet you can't be pure unless you see him. If you see him, you'll be pure. It's almost like you can flip it around. Blessed are those that see God, they'll be pure. Blessed are those that are pure, they'll see God. It's kind of a riddle, really. It's strange. Where irreligion denies or redefines, where religion defines purity, the gospel says that purity is something imputed to us. It's something we receive. As I said this morning, you can only give something you have. You can't give somebody money that you don't possess. You can't give yourself purity if you don't have it yourself. You can't give away joy if you don't have joy. That's why we run like chickens with our heads cut off. Sorry, Crystal, for the gross animal picture this morning. Crystal loves animals. We run around silly. We run around wild, though, looking for joy, looking for purity, looking for this pleasure. But yet, like I said, you can only give what you have received. This morning, we're going to close our service by taking from the Lord's Supper. If I could have my guys come forward this morning, and Mark, if you would. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. This morning, there's all different types of people in this room. There's those that are, as I said, redefining their own purity. This morning, you're living in just absolute ridiculous carnal debauchery. It's as bad as I can make it sound. Where purity to you is something, it's a flip of a coin. I'm not really good at this. I confess this as like pastors are supposed to be able to ramble eloquently here. I'm not very good at this. I'll just simply say this. Maybe you're a man this morning and your struggle is pornography. And to you, it's not even that big of a deal. Just flip the coin and you just redefine purity. Just let that one sit there for a second. Women, I'm not a woman. Something I hope you've already perceived from this morning's message. If you haven't, I will do my best with a new haircut or something to more match going with myself. Women, I don't know what you struggle with. I would be lying to say I do. Whatever those things are, though, where we just kind of redefine it in the moment. We build our own system. It's an interesting because it conveniently allows us in. The room is always big enough for us, but nobody else. We're the center. We're the savior. Gospel purity is this, though. Maybe this morning, men, and I know women, actually, apparently statistics show that women struggle with pornography at a pretty incredibly high rate as well. Then if you struggle with that, taking a cold shower or whatever other things you heard from a men's conference is only going to stop your behavior. It's not going to change your heart. Women, whatever your struggle is, the way that you're going to fix yourself is not by stopping and starting behaviors. If I could just stop this, if I could just stop sleeping with my boyfriend or living with a... That's not the way it works. If I can just stop one behavior and start a new behavior, that's not the way the gospel works. There's no good news in that. At the end of the day, you're your own savior. I choose to stop. I choose to start. The gospel's this, that I see Christ's purity and I allow the sacraments, the means of grace this morning to come into me and expulge and take out that and replace my wickedness with his grace. If I see him, I'll stop sinning. It's not if I stop sinning, I'll see him. That's incredible. You are closer to God right now than you know. You are closer to his grace than you already know. You're his forgiveness, his love, his mercy is already here. And the way that this whole thing works is what this is about. The good news that we go out into the community with is not stop doing these behaviors and then you'll be in right standing with God. It's that Christ has come in person and has reconciled you to God. And if you see him, I promise you'll stop. Why? What's the problem with sin? What's the problem with it? I'm not telling you this morning, you know, stop smoking, drinking, getting drunk, sleeping around, lying, gossiping, whatever your particular vice is, where your heart is just intrinsically bent in one direction. I'm not going to tell you to stop and just, you know, what I'm going to tell you to do is find, the only way to conquer sin is to find something that tastes far better, and that's the pleasure of God. The book of Hebrews says, and Moses, although he grew up in Pharaoh's house, sought the treasures of Christ more valuable than the treasures and pleasures of Egypt. That's a crazy scripture. I look like a wild man this morning, I know. The only way that you're going to change, the only way that you're going to be pure, the only way that you're going to see God, wherever, or that text, the only way you're ever going to see him is not by purifying your own heart. You can't. You can't. I can't. We can't make ourselves more pure. The only way is by seeing Christ. If I see him, I promise you, you will be addicted to him. You will lose your appetite for lust and all that junk, whatever it is. It doesn't even become like something you desire anymore. I know that's not, I'm not talking about RoboCop, where you're not touched by feelings anymore. I'm talking about where you see something that it's not even just happiness. It's joy. It's pleasure. It's something real. This morning, as we sing Be Thou My Vision, we're going to take the elements in our hands. We'll bring them back to the pews. We'll partake together. This is an open communion. If you are a believer in Christ, you're more than welcome to take this. If you have not yet come to faith in Christ, or are living in habitual sin, this is a time to come to Christ or stop. Really simple. I make these statements that are strong because Corinthians makes it very clear that people that take communion outside of God's grace, and if you think I'm nuts for saying this, I do apologize. The Bible says, because you don't take this worthily, many of you are sick and dying. And I'm just crazy enough to believe that that still happens. Now, I don't want you to be sick, and I prefer for you not to die today. Everyone's like, wow, he's really compassionate. He doesn't want me to die. No, seriously. What we're about to do this morning, as we take these elements, this isn't just bread and wine this morning. This is life to our souls. When we take it in, things change. I'm not asking you to be perfect this morning. That's not what Christ demands of us to see him. It says to be pure. How are we pure? Scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. This morning, if you're living in habitual sin, this is my call to you. Lay down whatever your pleasure is. It's not worth it. I promise. I promise. I promise. If I could have, we'll stand as we sing this, and if you can just come out of the aisle, and if you will, and listen, if you're in a place this morning where you can't take communion for one of those two reasons, no one will look at you shamefully and say, oh, you really need to do that, but please take this matter seriously, and we'll eat together in a moment.